Proverbs 24:3, by wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Proverbs 24:3. Psalm 56:3, what time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. Psalm 56:3. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, believers whom I love, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Job 36:11. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Job 36:11. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of James, chapter 3, verse 9. James, chapter 3, verse 9. You see this verse on the screen before you, and you see it on the back of today's bulletin. If you cannot see very well from where you're sitting, the screen and the verse, James 3:9, if you'll look on the back of your bulletin, you will find this magnificent verse, James 3:9. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our study. The reason for this is because we know that God has given us a system by which we can learn His Word. That system we call the grace system of comprehension. We cannot properly understand or even be able to utilize God's Word if we do not take it in while being filled with the Spirit of God. And so that's the reason why we spend these moments in prayer. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a beautiful verse of Scripture. It assures us that we are cleansed from all, A-L-L, unrighteousness. When that takes place, based on the authority of the Word of God, we are in harmony, in tune with Him. And that's the reason why we spend these moments in prayer before we begin our study. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the time we can be together to study Your Word. We pray that our hearts will be open today, that we'll be able to receive what You have for us. We're thankful that You love us and care for us. We pray that these will be very precious moments for all of us as we receive the mind, the thinking of Jesus Christ. We thank You for every provision, every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin by saying today that the world is watching you and me. Whether we like it or not, the minute that we proclaim our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world begins to judge us and begins to watch us. They want to see if we're really different. And many of them are hoping that we will fail right in front of them so they can rationalize their own resistance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard someone say, all Christians are hypocrites? If you've not heard that, you perhaps will one of these days. All Christians are hypocrites and can never believe in God if Christians are like those individuals. What a sad statement that is. All of us are called to represent the Lord Jesus Christ to the best of our ability. C.S. Lewis said, and I thought this was quite interesting, people usually don't become Christians because they either don't know anyone who is or because they do know someone who is. As Christians, we should be different. We should be different now that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. When we studied James chapter 3, verse 8, we found out about an unruly tongue full of deadly poison. But when we come to James 3:9, it's a different verse indeed. It begins by saying, by this we bless the Lord and Father, and by this we curse men, having been made in the likeness of God. I would encourage you for just a few moments to join me in looking at some words in this verse of Scripture. I could go on dealing with the subject of the tongue, but I want you to be able to see that this particular verse now says it's with this tongue that sometimes we're blessing, praising the Lord, our Heavenly Father. And sometimes it is by this same tongue that we are cursing those who are made in the image or the likeness of God. God created us to be like Him. And you and I were created to be like Him and must understand what that means. Let me say, first of all, what He's not saying. He is not saying that we were created to be gods. That kind of thinking is the root of heresy. The founder of one cult emphasizes that God was once a man who became God through good works. The founder of one cult says that God was once a man who became God through good works. And also taught that all of us would become gods one of these days, ruling our own worlds. This, I'm sure you know, is non-biblical. It's a trick of Satan. We remember that the serpent said to Eve in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. And when you are like that, you will be able to know the difference between good and evil." It's interesting to see that that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is one tree. It's not two trees, it's one tree. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have an emphasis there upon the difference between good, God's good on the one hand, and satanic thinking on the other hand. The specific words that I want you to see today in James 3:9. By this we bless, we praise the Lord and Father. As I read over those words in the original language, I felt that in my own conclusion I should say to you, there are three words here that are important. The first one is bless. The word emphasizes something that continues on and on and on. The Greek word is logos, and then the prefix eu. Let me tell you that the eu at the beginning of this word means good. And logos means word. Logeo means speaking. And so the words actually mean speaking good words. Out of this mouth will come oftentimes words of praise. Praise to the Lord and to our Heavenly Father. If you look at the word Lord, you will see that it is the word kurios, which means Lord, Master, Ruler, the guide of our lives. And then you'll see the word pater, or patera here. It's the word Father. It's with this particular tongue that God has given us that there are times when we're praising Him. We're praising the Lord. We're praising our Heavenly Father. But then there are times, on the other hand, when with this same tongue, not to our benefit, we curse mankind, those who are made in the likeness of God. Now, there's much could be said there, but I want you to see specifically that it says, by this we curse. That word, kataraoma. Kataraoma. Now, I know that that's a little hard to pronounce, but let me tell you what it means. It means to put down, to use language that is not proper to curse. If you'll notice, please, that this particular verb is in the indicative mood, which means the mood of reality. It is saying to us that it is very real that if we use our tongues in an improper way, the middle voice says you're not going to be benefited thereby. Sometimes you folks wonder why I emphasize this. The reason I do that is because I want you to see how powerful these words are. If I should say a verb is in the active mood, it means that the subject produces the action. If I say that it is the passive, it is emphasizing the results. But if I say a verb is in the middle voice, it is saying that the subject participates in the action and is either benefited or not benefited thereby. If it's in the negative, it's not benefited. If it's in the positive, the person is benefited. If you look at this, it says, with the tongue we praise God, we praise the Lord, and with this same tongue we curse mankind. And it is not to our benefit that we do that, because we are saying things against those who are made in the likeness of God. Now, I want to put something on the screen and let you see what we have emphasized in this verse of Scripture. There's an emphasis in the verse on the Lord. There's an emphasis here on Patera, the Father. And so that tells me immediately that the Holy Spirit led in the writing of this verse of Scripture. And it emphasizes the three members of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. On the screen you see a triangle. You see at the top Father, you see Son, and you see Holy Spirit. Even though we're not emphasizing this morning, I want you to see that all three members of the Godhead have the same essence and the same characteristics. There's sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability, and veracity. All three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one, all of them, have the same characteristics. If you're noticing on the screen, you're seeing three, the numerical signature of God. Three is the number of personal completeness. It is the number of the Godhead. It stands for the triune God. It is formed by 1 + 1 + 1. But if you multiply ones, the result is still one. Hence, two is an incomplete number, while three is the complete number. It therefore represents God. A complete man is formed with spirit and soul and body. Three also is a number of resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ resurrected on the third day. The earth came into existence on the third day. There are many references in the Bible related to the number three. Three is important, for instance, in anthropology, anatomy, astronomy, biology, chemistry, physics. It's interesting to discover that there's a man with the name of Watchman Nee who wrote a book that was titled Aids to Revelation, that answers a lot in relationship to the numbers. And I'm going to refer for a few moments to that. He said the number three is mentioned 523 times in the Bible. We have three places in life: birth, life, and death. The triangle, he said, is the most powerful shape since it is able to sustain pressure. Governments are set up because of the Bible. God is the absolute ruler, and the angels are His upper class. The people are His subjects. And ours consists of three different forms: judicial, legislative, and presidential. Yes, it is. Watch Renee says, the number three is used times and times again to represent intensity, importance, and strength. If you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, you read, a threefold cord cannot quickly be torn in two. I thought that was interesting. Ecclesiastes 4:12, a threefold cord cannot quickly be torn in two. I'm told if you take a cruise ship, you will discover that they use various types of ropes that hook the ship to the land, and that's made up of many, many threads. One thread would quickly break with threads woven into other threads to make a huge, large rope would not be broken. That's the reason why Ecclesiastes 4:12 says that a cord that is made up of many threads will not be torn in two. The intensity of God's holiness is emphasized by the declaration of Revelation 4:8. It's three: holy, holy, holy is Jehovah God, the Almighty, who was, and who is, and who is coming. If you want to find out how God is great, you can find it in the Bible. Three people, including Jesus, were crucified, as you'll remember, on the crosses. The three theological virtues referred to in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. The wise men who visited Jesus at His birth left Him three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's attributes are three: omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. There are three great divisions completing time: past, present, and future. If you remember, God sent three messengers to Abraham to tell him that Sarah would conceive in her old age. You find this in Genesis chapter 18. And by the use of the number three, we see in this an illustration that they came with God's purpose and God's will. It's an illustration of God's plan for mankind. That same illustration is seen as God brought a thick darkness upon the land of Egypt. When you go to the 10th chapter of the book of Exodus, you will read that this darkness came on the land for 3 days. God's purpose and sovereign will of judgment is being worked out there. The number three illustrated that it was for God's purposes that they were in darkness, while all the children of Israel had light. We can see this in three times in a year. God commanded that the men of Israel were to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem in Exodus 23:14. This illustrated the will and purpose of God in the feast laws, which are all appointed and pointed to the person of Christ. When you go to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 21, the Lord sends famine in the land, the Scripture says, for 3 years. Famine in the land for 3 years? What does that say? It says it was because of Saul and his bloody house. Now that's rather gruesome, isn't it? In other words, it was God's will that this happened. And the purpose of God in doing this was to bring judgment because of Saul's bloody house. An example also is presented to us in 1 Kings 17:21. I found this interesting in years past. Elijah stretches forth his body over a little dead child, and he does it three times, and then the child lives again. This signified that it was God's will for His own purpose that the child should yet live again, a type of spiritual shadow of things to come. Again, the Lord said to His servant Isaiah, who walked naked, barefoot, as the Scripture says, 3 years, as a sign and wonder upon Egypt. Some of you wonder, where are you finding that, preacher? I never read that. Well, probably you did, but you didn't recognize it. In Isaiah chapter 20, verse 3, it says that Isaiah walked along the way 3 years, naked, barefoot, as a sign, a wonder upon Egypt, once more indicating that God's will and purpose for Egypt. Let me quickly go on to say to you that even when we look at the three men who were cast into the furnace of fire, the Scripture indicates very vividly that a fourth was there, like the Son of God. Have you ever read that? In Daniel chapter 3, three men cast into the furnace of fire, and the fourth was like the Son of God. We see that it was God's will and purpose that these three men not be harmed by the fire because of the presence of the Son of God. This was demonstrating, I believe, that by the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His will and purpose, that people are not harmed in the fire as God's will is accomplished. Some of you may have noticed today in our Scripture reading that there was an emphasis there on how God brings us through. Did you notice it? If you didn't, perhaps you should look again back at the verses which we read together, how God brings us through. Now, what I want to do is to share with you how fantastic this verse is. There's an emphasis in James 3, 9. And I want to say that there's an emphasis here on what you see on the screen already. The members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By way of borrowing some information, I share with you the biblical subject of the Trinity. God exists as three separate persons in one Godhead. You may or may not want to take this down, but it would be good for you to use in the future. The biblical subject of the Trinity, God exists as three separate persons in one Godhead. Each member of the Godhead is fully and completely God. All the characteristics that belong to the Son of God belong to the Father. And all the characteristics that belong to the Son and the Father belong to the Holy Spirit. Each one is fully and completely co-substantial, co-infinite, and co-eternal with the other two. Now, what I want to do is to give you 7 points. It's amazing to me. I've planned to do this in such a way that I can emphasize what I want to in the first session and then also emphasize what I want to in the second session in relationship to this magnificent subject. If you want to know scriptures related to the Trinity, I'll give you some. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. I've written myself a note to exegete this, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to ask you to just write the reference down. 1 Peter 1, 2. There's an emphasis there upon God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, there's an emphasis there upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ with an emphasis on deity and an emphasis upon God and then the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Another scripture that emphasizes the Trinity is Matthew 28, 19. But it's also interesting to see that Jesus Christ says, I and the Father are one. May I paint a picture for you for a few moments? In the eternal ages past, let your mind go as far as it can go. It won't go very far until it'll stop, because you cannot and I cannot comprehend all this. But if we could let our mind go back and go back and go back, go back into the eternal ages past, past time, past all the things that you and I have studied, go into eternity, go back, and finally we can come to an emphasis upon three members of the Godhead, Deity 1, Deity 2, and Deity 3. Deity 1 is the planner. Deity 1 is the originator of all these things. It's interesting to see that there was a time when Christ, the one whom we know, that's the God in the flesh, the pre-incarnate God, before that person became the God-man, he was the pre-existent Christ. So we have Deity 1, Deity 2, Deity 3 in the eternal ages past. If you're thinking with me now, you're seeing Deity 2 in the eternal ages past. The pre-existent Christ, who has now become the existent Christ, who is also the eternal Christ. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to create for him a helpmate. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the time on the cross, God said in essence to Christ on the cross, it's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to give you a companion. Your companion is going to be made up of all born-again believers of the church age, and we're going to call them the body of Christ. But when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for his companion, it is at that time we're going to be calling that body the bride of Christ. So it's emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Christ, became the existent Christ for the purpose of going to the cross and dying for the sins of mankind, that you and I could have life eternal. And Jesus is the only revealed person of the Trinity. He says, I and the Father are one. So if you have number one down, you have scriptures, 1 Peter 1, 2, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Matthew 28, 19. Number two, it's amazing to me that I go to the Old Testament. I find Old Testament passages related to the Trinity. When I go to Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26, I read, let us make man in our image. Now, what does that mean? God didn't say, let me make man. He said, let us make man in our image. That's Genesis 1:26. When you go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says, man has been made as one of us. In other words, this is telling me that the pre-existent Christ was working before he became the existent Christ. Sometimes I really wonder how it's all going into your minds. I really wonder if you're really thinking, or if after a while your mind gets a little tired and you say, you know what, I'm going to relax for a little bit and I can come back in a little while and pick up what he's saying. It'll be okay then. I want to also emphasize the fact that the Scripture teaches the biblical subject of the Trinity. Co-substantial. What does co-substantial mean? Sharing the same substance, the same essence, the same existence. The doctrine of the Trinity is co-infinite, sharing the same infinite aspect of existence, also absolutely equal in all respects. These are great subjects, and you have to think about it. It has to saturate your thinking and your mind. When you look at the biblical subject of the Trinity, you will realize that there's an emphasis upon co-substantial, sharing the one same substance, essence, and existence. Co-infinite, sharing the same infinite aspect of existence, also absolutely equal in all respects. Co-eternal, complete coexistence since eternity past. We have already emphasized, number two, that Old Testament passages emphasize the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. I'm sure that you know that Jesus Christ was very much alive before he was born. That simply says that Jesus Christ was very much alive before he was born. In other words, before he became the existent Christ, he was the pre-existent Christ. Before he came to the earth as the God-man, he was very much alive. We find him very active in the Old Testament. His activity is related to the subject of theophanies. The word theophany is an emphasis upon the fact that Jesus Christ was working in the Old Testament. Many times we see his activity in the Old Testament. Old Testament passages, Genesis 1:26, Genesis 3:22. I gave you time to copy that. Now I'm ready for number three. Jesus Christ is the only visible member of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is the only visible member of the Trinity. You've never seen God with your physical eyes. You and I have never reached out with these physical hands and touched the hand of God. We've not heard His voice audibly. Jesus Christ is the only visible member of the Trinity. In John 1:18, we read, "No man has seen God at any time." In John 6:46, "The one from the Father." The one from the Father, that's Jesus Christ. He has seen the Father. John 6:46. 1 John 4:12, "No man has seen God at any time." All through there tells us that that's not what has happened to mankind. But it does tell us that Jesus Christ is the only visible member of the Trinity. If you haven't already put this down, God exists in three separate persons in one Godhead. Each member of the Godhead is fully and completely God. Each one is fully and completely co-substantial, co-infinite, and co-eternal with the other two. You've seen this in the past, so I wanted to put it just for you to review. I'm not going to do that one now. Let me emphasize how the Holy Spirit and the members of the Trinity worked in relationship to salvation. God the Father planned the work of salvation. God the Son carried out that work. And God the Holy Spirit reveals that work. What's interesting is that each member performs a different relationship to mankind. In salvation, as I have on the screen, God planned salvation. I need to mention this, even though I have not in the past. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. This word was coined in the 4th century. The word Trinity is not used in the Word of God. The Trinity recognizes God as one in essence, but three in persons, who possesses identical attributes of deity. The Godhead has unity of essence and plurality of persons. Perhaps I should say that again. The Godhead has unity of essence and plurality of persons. As I already emphasized, all members of the Trinity have the same essence. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, immutability, veracity. You can see it on the screen that God planned salvation. Jesus Christ executed that plan. The Holy Spirit reveals. Let me just throw this to you for a few moments. We talk sometimes about the subject of prayer. The Father answers prayer. The Son opens the door for prayer. And the Holy Spirit makes it possible for the believer to be on praying ground. I want to remind you today that prayer is a magnificent gift from God. Some individuals have the gift of prayer. Not everyone in this auditorium has the gift of prayer. Perhaps only a few, perhaps only one or two. That doesn't mean that the rest of us do not pray. It means that those individuals have the gift of prayer. And they must understand that their prayer is addressed to the Father. We do not pray, O Jesus, Jesus. We pray to the Father. The Scripture instructs us to do that. So the Father answers prayer. The Son opens the door for prayer. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to be on praying ground. If you're taking notes, I've just gotten through with number 5. In case you don't have it, I'm going to repeat. Number 1, Scripture on the Trinity. Number 2, the Old Testament passages. Number 3, Jesus Christ is the only visible member of the Trinity. Number 4, each member has the same essence. Number 5, each member performs a different relationship to mankind. In other words, in salvation, God planned it, Christ executed it, the Holy Spirit reveals it. Now, number 6. Each phase of God's plan performed by different persons of the Trinity. We've analyzed this many times, and I will just for a few seconds review. There's what is known as positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, and ultimate sanctification. If I were to come and sit by your side this morning and ask you to explain to me each one of these, I believe most of you could do it. Positional sanctification, what does that mean? Experiential sanctification, what does that mean? Ultimate sanctification, what does that mean? I can hear someone saying, "Preacher, please don't ask me. Would you explain it? Because I don't believe I could do what you just said a few moments ago that you thought I could do it." Okay, just for you, positional sanctification means our position in Jesus Christ. Salvation, our trusting Him, He saving us. That's our position. Experiential comes from that word which simply means something we're experiencing on a day-by-day basis. That's our lives while we're here on the earth. That's the Christian life, experiential sanctification. Ultimate sanctification simply means that time when God sees fit to take us home. So we have positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, and ultimate sanctification. Number 7. When I look at this verse of Scripture, I find Lord, I find Father. There's an emphasis here upon the members of the Godhead. The Bible sets forth Jesus Christ as the central theme of the message given to mankind all through the ages. Could I say that again? The Bible sets forth Jesus Christ as the central theme of the message given to mankind throughout all ages. It was the theme, for instance, of the prophets in Acts 3:20 and Acts 10:43. It was a theme of the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 9. It was a theme of the message for the Jews. The apostle Paul, for instance, in Acts 17, was concerned about the Jews. In one passage he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." You can feel the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. I believe it's in Romans, 12:1 or 8:1. One of those passages, it says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved." It was the theme of the message preached to the Samaritans in Acts 8:5. It was the theme of the message preached to the Gentiles in Galatians chapter 1. I find that passage very interesting, Galatians 1, 15 and 16. I had marked it, but my time is short, so I have to move along. It's the theme that's commanded to be taught today. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul sets himself apart as an example of the gospel. And he says, "My responsibility is to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the central theme of life. And Jesus Christ should be the central theme for your life and mine. Someone said, to leave Jesus Christ, the central figure, out of our lives is like having astronomy without stars, botany without flowers, or zoology without animals. I thought that was a unique way of putting it. Bushnell said, "It would be easier to untwist all of the beams of light in the sky and to separate and erase one of the primary colors than to get the character of Jesus Christ out of this world." Jesus Christ is the central theme of life. You cannot have Christianity without Christ. The theme that we're emphasizing today is not religion. It's Christianity. You can have Confucianism without Confucius, Buddhism without Buddha, Mohammedism without Mohammed, Mormonism without Joseph Smith, Christian Science without Mary Baker Eddy, Millennial Dawnism without Russell, but no Christ, no Christianity. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not a religion, but a life. Christ in you, the Bible says, the hope of glory. Oh, I need to go on. I need to go to point two right here under this major division. The Bible presents Jesus as the virgin-born Son of God. In His birth, here's something I see. Jesus Christ submitted to the conditions of a human life and of a human body. He became humanity's seed in a human birth. I'm amazed when I read Matthew 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Now, if you've been listening very carefully, you've been able to see that the emphasis today in this passage of Scripture is in relationship to all three members of the Godhead. And right now, I just emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ came on this scene as a result of what the Holy Spirit did in bringing about the virgin conception and the virgin birth. The Apostle Paul emphasizes it in Galatians 4:4. "And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Galatians 4:4. Very quickly, let me tell you that Jesus Christ came to this earth, and He was willing to do what we know as a beautiful doctrine called kenosis. That may be new to you or may not be new to you. It's just an emphasis upon the fact that because of the fact that Jesus Christ came to the earth as the God-man, He was willing to limit Himself under certain conditions in relationship to certain aspects. I put it in my notes like this. The Bible presents the trichotomy of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In His possession of a complete human nature, He possessed spirit, soul, and body. When He became incarnate, He came into possession of a real human physical nature. And the Scripture says He was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7. Now I've got 1 minute to tell you this. He possessed physical limitations. Physical body. Matthew 26:12. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. He possessed a physical body. The Scripture says He possessed a rational soul. Matthew 26:38. Then said He unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. When I look at this, I'm seeing some limitations. It's a physical body. It's a rational soul. He possessed a human spirit. Luke 23:46 says, When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, He gave up the spirit. He ate pneuma and didn't breathe in. It's amazing to me what I see Jesus did for all of us. He was posted non precari, and He was known posted precari. He was able not to sin, and He was not able to sin. That's what I just said. Jesus Christ came to the earth for you and me. He was willing to go to the cross for you and me. He died for you and me. Salvation is for any one of us who will believe. Let's bow for a moment of prayer, please. In these moments of closing today, I'm glad that I can tell you that God the Son became the God-man, God in the flesh. With all the things He was willing to do, He was doing it for us. And He went to the cross as the pure, innocent, sinless Son of God to die that we might live. If you're hearing this and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, I'd encourage you to do that now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can do that right now if you'll trust Him. But as many as received Him, Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on His name. Thank You, Father, so much for Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.